Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning we have a good look at a difficult verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which reads like this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Since the time of the Reformation, people who don't like the Lutheran position on justification have usually relied on James chapter 2 as their big win go-to verse to try to disprove our trust in grace alone, through faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone. But I'll tell you, if I had to pick a verse I'd rather fight that battle with on my side, I think I might go to this one. But I'm not so sure. Or how did it go in the movie? Me no think 'em is what you think 'em is. How do we look at this verse in its context and then also understand it with Scripture? Scripture interpreting Scripture so that the entire Scripture speaks and we receive all the verses, not just the ones we prefer to hang our hats on. To help us look at that this morning, we have on the line Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. And of course, if you're listening regularly, you recognize him as filling in for me last week. You're going to get a whole lot of Sean Linnell over the next couple of weeks because he's my guest today, he's my guest tomorrow, and then he's going to guest host again for me a little bit while I'll be in Florida some of next week at a family conference. Pastor Sean Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And just to kick off, I mean, we chatted a little bit yesterday on the phone about this verse. Why don't you just maybe give your own version of why it's so difficult?
Yeah, well, I think, good morning, and thanks for having me on again. By the way, it's always a pleasure and a privilege to be here. I think that really the issue with 2 Corinthians 5:10 isn't so much that it says we have to stand before the judgment seat, right? I think that for a few people, that might be concerning. But I think it's more the reason that we have to stand before the judgment seat, right? Because it says sort of at the end of this that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And yeah, most of the time people do run to James for sort of a works justification, but it's you see something that kind of sounds like that here. There's something that kind of sounds like that in Revelation, but I mean, of course, that's in the back. You see it in the Athanasian Creed. You hear talk like that. And I think that, like, you know, we were saying yesterday, part of the reason that we struggle so much is because we don't properly understand how law and gospel work with each other. And so we just fall back on a very simplistic sort of gospel good, law bad. And that's not true, you know. And Paul goes out of his way to tell us that the law isn't bad. It just is what it is. So I think that's kind of where we get hung up at first, is that we're so afraid of the law, and to a certain extent, rightly so, that anytime we're confronted with it, we just immediately freak out and then, you know, fall apart.
Yeah, I think that's a really good place to start, that point there. And whether you're talking about it being the law and gospel becoming jargon, or are not understanding it, are failing to distinguish it, the fact is the law is good and real. And while the gospel saves us from the condemnation of the law, it does not destroy the law in its goodness. And yet we have this trouble sometimes then when we come before this law and we see what it does to us, right? We feel its terrors on us, and our goal a little bit becomes to make it go away, as opposed to seeing it fulfilled in Christ, or to seeing ourselves in Christ standing before the law, which is really what we must do, I think, ultimately in this verse. You do not stand in the judgment seat according to Christianity. You don't stand before the judgment seat of God according to Christianity outside of Christ himself. So yes, the judgment seat of Christ, but he's your judge and your advocate. And not to give away the horse or anything here, but I think you have to really very quickly move in that direction. Let's talk about judgment, though. So what is the judgment? Or maybe, Yeah, for the whole world, how do we describe this thing? I think we live in an age where most people don't believe there is a judgment anymore. Everyone gets to go to heaven when we die, or we become angels just because, unless you're like one or three people in history. Everyone else goes to the good place. Why is that, and what's the real thing?
Yes, as far as the judgment, right, we talk about that. Well, you take a look at Matthew 25, yeah? So when Christ comes again, and then we're there sort of on the last day, then he says that he will separate everybody into the sheep and the goats. And this is a parable sort of he uses almost an allegory to describe a very real event where Christ shows up on the last day and then judges everyone. And if you take a look at Matthew 25, it actually fits along quite well with what Paul is saying. Jesus says, you people over here, you are sheep. Enter into my father's rest. Enter into the kingdom. And they're like, oh, that's great. Why are we sheep? And then he lists all of the things that they've done. And then he turns to the goats and he says, hey, you guys out into, this darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and terrible place. And they're like, wait, why? This is terrible. And then he lists all of the things that they failed to do. And so, again, kind of the final judgment, if you will, if that's what we're going to talk about, is this time or day or, place where Christ judges and then declares you either to be part of the kingdom or not in a final sense. And then there is eternal consequence for that, whether something that makes you happy or not. Does that make sense?
It does, but then the question is, what's the judgment based upon? And I think the assumption, and rightly so, according to the law, is that the judgment is based upon everything you have done, whether good or ill, in the body. That there will be books opened, every thought, word, and deed will be exposed, nothing will be hidden, words spoken in secret will be revealed, and everything will receive an eye for an eye. It's just desserts, or it's just return, it's just reward. You can hear that in a good or a bad way, but for fallen mankind, that'll be a bad way, right? The key will be opened to the pit, and once that key is turned and locked, nothing will ever again come out of that pit. This is what the scriptures teach, and we have a whole season, really, Advent, that's about this, right? And we even have that season bleed a little bit over into the last Sundays of the church year. And the hymnody during that time is kind of terrifying, actually, if you let it stand by itself. It's something that isn't really believed anymore. And I don't know, it is a bit of a tangent here, but sometimes I wonder if we tell people Jesus loves them too soon. And I don't mean that we shouldn't tell people the gospel. But sometimes they need to hear about the danger before they're going to hear about the solution. And the failure of American Christianity to continue to hold up a coming day of wrath is kind of stunning, really, given it was founded on, well, American Christianity, American Protestantism, Puritanism, was founded on, getting ready for that day. You got the whole Jonathan Edwards thing. So I don't know. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that if we take a look and we say, at this final judgment, you say, what is the means by which that judgment will take place? People freak out when you say that judgment will be on the basis of works. They think that, they freak out, because they think that when you say that, that automatically sort of takes away what Jesus did on the cross, and it doesn't. So I'm gonna go ahead and say this, and it's probably gonna make you uncomfortable, but we're gonna explain it in the rest of the hour. So don't tune out and don't freak out. The final judgment will be on the basis of works, and if that makes you uncomfortable, good, because you're probably thinking that what I just said was you're gonna be judged on the basis of your works, and some people will be. But it doesn't need to be on the basis of your works, but it will be on the basis of works. It's another sort of misconception that's similar. We think that the Old Testament sacrifices were done away with, And this gets back to kind of the bigger point, which is that the system we use is the same system of sacrifices. It's not a different system, but it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the Old Testament sacrifice that's been made once for all. So we don't do animal sacrifices anymore, but the system didn't change. And it's the same sort of deal that on the last day, you are going to be judged by works, by somebody's works. So, you know, then, of course, you know, to get to the point is that it will either be your works or it will be the works of Christ. But the judgment is still on the basis of works. It shouldn't freak us out to hear that. But it does, because we're kind of egocentric. And when we hear that you're going to be judged on the basis of works, then you immediately think, well, these are my works. And again, I think that it's not without cause. If you are taking the verse out of context and you're looking at it, whatever they've done in the body, whether good or evil, how can that be anything else except what I've done? And you go, well, for lots of people, it's going to be just as you read it. You know, those who are not in Christ, not a part of Christ, no faith in Christ, who reject Christ. Yeah, it's exactly as you read it, and it should be terrifying. You know, the question was, do we give the gospel to people too soon? Maybe. I think that it's really hard to preach what you need to preach when you only have 12 or 15 minutes. And so we sort of err on the side of grace in that regard. But it's one of the reasons that throughout history they didn't try to cram that lesson into, you know, 12 or 15 minutes.
Well, I guess my question is not so much about in the sermon anyway. My question is about just the mentality. It seems to me that the voice of mission as movement within American Christianity as a whole, but certainly within the LCMS, you know, I'll quote the old phrase, tell the good news about Jesus is one, right? Or tell the children Jesus loves them, is sort of the Lutheran education edge. Like, yes, right, good. But why, right? And I think of this Peter's sermon on Pentecost, where he preaches the resurrection of Christ and then ends it by saying, and now it's appointed that he's going to judge the world. And he doesn't tell them that this is for their salvation at all. And then they respond. Then their consciences are pricked by the truth of the reality, and they want more. And it's then that he begins to explain how this is ultimately for their good, and how no one is going to be left out of this, how the Spirit is given to all who are washed. And so it's not that I don't want to tell the good news about Jesus or don't want to tell the children that Jesus loves them. I just don't think we should only tell the good news about Jesus or only tell the children that Jesus loves them. We should tell them everything Jesus commanded, right? Which is what the Great Commission says. And that in that, we should be a little bit louder about the fact that there's a coming end of the world called the last day, that we're looking for this day, that this day is going to destroy everything, that this day is going to judge everybody's works, and that the whole reason Christianity is Christianity is because the works of Jesus will last past this last day, and he wants to give them to you. In that context, I just think Jesus makes a lot more sense when you have the whole picture. Huh?
Yeah, he really does. I was reading in Walther the other day, right? And he says that as a Christian, you can't go out and willingly sin. And I was like, oh, I'm in a lot of trouble. Because I'm pretty sure that there are every day multiple points at which I'm looking at this thing going, don't do this. Don't do it. And then I do it anyway. How is that not willingly? And so even as preachers, even as teachers, we're, I think, so afraid of the law because of its completely unyielding nature that we're sometimes, and maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm just convicting myself here on, you know, live radio, that we're just so afraid of that we end up maybe softening it or moving away from it too soon. But if we truly believe that Christ does forgive, then let the law accuse in its fullness. Because then the gospel is even more sweet.
Yeah, right. So not getting in the habit of trying to make the law go away for yourself. I think I mentioned this yesterday, but we've, in our Sunday morning Bible study, we've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, I believe is where we are now. And it hurts. It hurts a lot. And the way I teach a Bible study, we only get through about 5 verses a week, which is probably, I could save us some pain by moving faster. But part of me doesn't want to. Part of me is like, no, like, this is supposed to hurt. This is supposed to make you believe that there's nothing you can do. I guess that's actually the point. It's not that this is bad. You know, when Christ says, turn the other cheek or give your cloak to the one who steals from you and all this stuff, it's not that that's bad. That's actually good. You're right. If you do that, then people will hurt you, and you don't like that. That just shows how evil you are. Like, own it, yeah? And then ask yourself, can I seek the good of my enemy a little bit? And maybe just aim for some small wins on that, and don't go cut off your hand just yet, yeah? But at least to have your perspective turned. And look in the other direction, so that when go back to kind of your little public confession there a moment ago, so that when you see what is wrong, you're at least telling yourself, this is wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And then if you fail, you're still like, yep, that was wrong, I need Jesus, I need Jesus. And that is what judgment as a concept, as a category, is there to, I don't want to say awaken, that's the wrong word, but it is certainly there to keep us cognizant of this need that we have. That even though we definitely know Christ has paid for all things and that we stand in his judgment, the other judgment is still real and out there. It is something we can decide in our frailty, in our fallenness. We can decide to stand in that judgment on our own without him. And we can also fail to tell other people about it. And that's, I think, what a verse then, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, forces us to not do, right? It brings us back, and it says that we're all going to stand in this judgment seat of Christ. And that should terrify us. But this is not the only verse in the Bible. Are we going to receive what's due for what's been done in the body? Yes. And if you're by yourself on that day, that's horrible. What else does the Bible say about that day? What else does the Bible say about how that judgment is going to work out? Is getting judged in your body the only way to get judged in a body? That brings us back to your other point from earlier about works and whose works. And I actually just want you to talk about that one again, because that point is really the not the solution, but the salve in this verse for us. So can you go back to that again? Repeat that?
Yeah. Well, and you know, to bring this out a little bit more, we've been talking about the judgment as in, you know, the penalty for sins, right? But what this verse says, and one of the reasons that I think, again, partially we struggle with it, is that it says to receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. And, like, everybody's on board with, you know, receiving the judgment for evil, and then, you know, Christ takes that away. But the second part of that is also, and perhaps even more difficult, receiving what is done for, or receiving what is due for what you've done that is good. Because if you're receiving your benefit for doing the good works, well, now, especially as Lutherans, we struggle a little bit, because it sounds a whole lot like maybe the Catholic system of penance. You know, I'm going to do these good works, or I'm going to do these good things, and then I'm going to receive good things because I've done good things. Everybody's okay with receiving bad things for doing bad things, but it's the receiving good things for good things that we struggle with. And so it's that kind of leading into, you know, whose works on the other side by which you're judged. So I think, again, if we're going to, you know, let Scripture interpret Scripture, then we should probably go to Matthew 25 as a pretty good place to start with that. So if you look at Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the final judgment, and he's talking about the sheep and the goats and how they're separated and all of this good stuff, right? And he says that people will be separated into these two camps, these sheep and these goats. And then he looks at the sheep, and he says to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. And then he tells them why. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you and do these things? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then there's sort of the reverse. He says this on the left. He says, depart from me, you cursed, and into eternal fire. And then they say, why? And he says, because you didn't do any of these things for me. And they say, well, when did we fail to do that? And he says, you know, whatever you did not do to the least of these, then you did not do to me. When the Bible talks about good works and the good works upon which you're judged, we take a look at that really in two ways, but we're going to take the most straightforward one first. You know, what is it that you do? And one of the big objections that we had as Lutherans, sort of our original gripe with good works, was that good works should be based on serving one's neighbor, not based on viewing relics, purchasing indulgences, or doing prayer penance like you might be issued from the priest. And this is pretty clearly seen in Thesis 43 from the 95 Theses, where Luther writes and he says, Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences. And then likewise in Thesis 45, Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor, oh, I did that wrong, something about if you're buying an indulgence, you're not buying the reward, but you're buying the wrath of God. If you buy an indulgence rather than give to the poor, what you're buying is not mercy, but you're buying wrath. And so when we take a look at these two things, like what Luther's doing is he's saying, look, if you're going to preach good works, then you need to preach it like this, because that's what good works really are. And this is supported then also by how you read James, right? James, he says, a faith without works is dead. And then everybody's like, oh, see, it's works righteousness. And you go, well, let's hold on a little bit, because it's entirely within the context of serving and loving one's neighbor, and then how your preaching of faith affects them or is efficacious based on whether or not you're actually, you know, loving them, putting your money where your mouth is. And Christ sees this a lot. This is one of the reasons why when he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, He's teaching the law, but we don't need him to come and give the law again, right? The Pharisees are really good about the law, except that they're not. They're really good at the letter of the law, but they don't understand what its purpose is. And so when they're teaching the law, they're teaching the law as a means by which to make yourself right before God. And Jesus comes in and he says, no, man. It's because of the hardness of your heart that you're even allowed to do certain things. But I'm going to teach you these commandments again, and I'm going to teach you that the sixth commandment is not about really preserving your relationship with God, but it's about governing your relationship with your neighbors so that you're not throwing your wife under the bus, you know. And so when we take a look at these works, it needs to be based on loving one's neighbor. Now, that doesn't necessarily help me a whole lot, because I'm kind of a jerk, so maybe I'm not, and I don't love my neighbor very well. But then again, we go back to Matthew 25, and I think we lean a little bit on the fact that neither one of those groups realized or understood what they had done. So in Matthew 25, the group that has done these things for the least of them, who is let into the kingdom because of all these good works, they ask when we did them. They don't realize it. They don't know it. Because if you're really doing a good work for your neighbor, you're not doing it for you. You're doing it for them. You don't even really think about it. And so in that regard, I think as a Christian, you know, you actually do a lot more good works than you think. You just don't realize it. Because if you did, it wouldn't be a good work, you know?
I'm totally with you on that. And particularly this idea that the Spirit is, through our faith in Christ, working a good toward others that we don't get to see. If we saw it, we'd take pride in it, and it would be our undoing. And so instead, what we see is the incompletion, right? The failing on our part. And the growth in Christian sanctification is growth in an awareness of how incomplete your works are. At the same time, your works are actually there. And they're simple and plain things. They're not converting the world and living these majestic monkish lives, right? It's instead you wipe the nose of your kid. You go to a job you don't really enjoy that much in order to put food on the table for your family. You come to church, you beat your breast, you confess your sins. That simple, I think Luther used the phrase, the milkmaid's faith, right? That simple faith, that simple level of works is what happens to Christians who are converted to a trust in Christ. We're going to learn our vocation, love our vocation, seek our vocation, fail in our vocation, but keep doing our vocation anyway. But like you said before, that doesn't necessarily help me on Judgment Day by itself. I need something outside of that in order to help me on Judgment Day. But we're going to have to take a break to come back and pick that up. Although you know this answer already, Christian. The answer is you need Jesus' works on top of your works to complete and sanctify you. Sharp Iron will be right back. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
What is it that you want to share with us? Call the KFUO comment line at 314-996-1542. Tell us what we're doing right, wrong, or just leave a message with your thoughts on why KFUO is important to you. What would you like to hear on KFUO to make your listening experience better? You can call us anytime at 314-996-1542. Thank you for listening and sharing your thoughts with KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. An attorney for the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty recently wrote an op-ed where he's listing five potential major victories for religious liberty this year. Beckett attorney Mike Rienzi is my guest at World Lutheran News Digest Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
There is no question, according to the scriptures, that there is a judgment day, and that that day has everything to do with works which are done in the body. That is, well, that's the question. Is it your works alone, or is it your works plus the works of Jesus? Talking with Pastor Sean Linnell this morning of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So we left off there, Pastor Linnell, by emphasizing that when you look carefully at Matthew 25 and its description of the sheep and the goats, it's clear that a key part of the good works of Christians is them not necessarily knowing that they're doing better, right? It's not like you're not going to notice you're visiting a guy in prison if you're visiting a guy in prison, but you're not going to be looking at that and being like, wow, well, Jesus must really love me because of this. It's not in your mindset. But that still doesn't really get us to a point where we can hold up this central article of faith, which is that we are justified not by works, lest any of us should boast, that we are justified outside of our works, that we're justified by grace as a gift in Christ. And I think for the Lutheran, we're like, well, but that's the important thing. We need to insist that that is true and that 2 Corinthians 5:10 is true underneath that truth or interpreted or understood with and alongside of that truth. And before I throw it at you, just to kind of put that back in like an analogy form, I remember a professor at the seminary in St. Louis, no longer teaching there because he's emeritus, but he said, you know, reading the Bible is like a child with a box of candies, or you know, maybe you would say like a Halloween bag full of candies, and they're going through the candies, you're going through the verses, and every time you find a candy, you want to put it over in a pile where it fits with the other candies that you like or don't like as you all segregate them out. But you want a place for it to fit. And so the real question of your theology is, what do you do when you find that piece that doesn't have a box to put it in? When you find that verse that doesn't seem to fit? Now, I think we're making the case this morning that 2 Corinthians 5:10 fits within Lutheran theology, but we're also acknowledging that it doesn't necessarily fit within most Lutheran spirituality, and that there's a distinction between what we confess and the ethos of our present day, and that's normal, that's okay. If you love the gospel, the law is going to hurt, and you're going to be a little nervous, but then what do you do with that? How do you maintain that as a system? How do you not run away from this verse and say it's not true? So I still don't know if I really helped us with any of that, but I'm going to throw it back at you anyway.
Yeah, thanks for that. No, I think I think the part of what happens is that we freak out. First of all, our doctrine is great, right? And if you've ever gone bowling and you use the bumpers because you can't hit the pins, I think that a lot of times we memorize what the right answer is because bumpers aren't bad. They keep us out of the gutter. But I also think that in certain places, what ends up happening is that we don't engage with the text. We see something we don't like, and then so we force the right answer into the wrong hole. And I don't think that we need to do that with this thing. I think that even though this verse sounds really difficult for, you know, what we want to hear, it's really not that bad. It's actually pretty beautiful. And what we need to take a look at is what is the judgment seat? You know, for it says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this shouldn't be a new concept to us. It shouldn't be a new concept to anybody because we've known about the judgment seat, at least since the Ark of the Covenant, and pretty formally as a part of worship and our relationship with God in at least the Temple of Solomon. It's just that we didn't call it the judgment seat. We called it the mercy seat. It's the place between the cherubim. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, the word for that place was Kiporeth, and in the Septuagint, it's translated as Hilasterion, and then into English as propitiation. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's using a pretty standard Greek word, bimatos, for this place where a judge would sit, the judgment seat. But that doesn't make any difference. He's still talking about the same thing. He's going to reveal that again a little bit later in verse 21 when he says that Jesus, the one who has no sin, was made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is a reference to the sin offering of the Day of Atonement, the blood of which was sprinkled on, you guessed it, the mercy seat, right? But I did sort of mention Solomon, and so this, what I'm going to do is reference Solomon then in the temple, because this is becoming quickly one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, right? So in 1 Kings 8, they bring the Ark of the Covenant, right? That's the mercy seat there in the cherubim. They bring that up to the temple. And Solomon, he has this prayer of dedication. And it's an incredibly moving and passionate prayer. But Solomon basically gets to these words. And I want, mind you, this is the temple's being built. There has just been built. They haven't used it yet. The Ark of the Covenant's just put inside with the mercy seat and everything else. And this is what he says. He says, O Lord my God, listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And so that is the judgment seat of Israel. It's not the bematos of the king. It's not the bematos that Herod set up in Caesarea. The bematos of the Lord is the hilasterion, where the Lord judges with mercy. Just like Moses sang about in Deuteronomy 36, when he sang, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." So it's good that we fear the Lord, especially when we're looking at our sin. But it's astounding, at least to me, and this is really me preaching against myself, because I struggled with this for a long time preparing for this text for today. It's astounding that after all that the Lord has spoken and done, we still think of him as an angry God. It's so easy that we're looking and we see him that way. But his judgment is mercy for those who seek mercy. So if it's mercy that you seek, then like Paul just told us in the previous verses, be of good courage.
Well, those I'm talking over my own tongue here. Those previous verses, I think, are also so key, right? It's utterly impossible for verse 10 to sit here in the midst of Paul emphasizing the certainty, the use the word courage, so I'm trying not to use it again, but the fearlessness which faith rather than sight gives us. And this cannot be because we are good enough. There is none of that there. Instead, we are longing to put on this better form, this new home, this better than a tent, because we're not good enough. We are looking for something which Christ is bringing for us and has declared is ours. And knowing that, hoping in that, having our faith in that, that he has had mercy on us and will have mercy on us again, we look at the judgment seat and even the judgment against us on that day as not being a bad thing. So that on that day, my sins, fully judged, are still in Christ. And I can rejoice in that. You know, maybe this example will bring it out a little bit. I've had this conversation more than once with a parishioner and with another pastor, and not everyone feels the same way about it. I'm not sure that we have a clear answer from the Bible. You know, on Judgment Day, if you take all the passages of Scripture, will your works be heard out loud since you're in Christ? Or has Christ fully forgiven in such a way that they won't even be mentioned? Right? And I think you can take different passages and try to make your case, but the point I want to make is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If on that day, every thought, word, and deed I've ever done is known by the entire world, which is really awful and sad and scary for me, I will rejoice in this, because it will still be in Christ, even though it's known, right? It will only enhance and drive home the mercy I've received. And if it's not there, If it's just enter into the kingdom prepared for you, good and faithful servant, you're a sheep, no worries, well, that'll be great too, right? But we should not, and the point here again is, we should not fear that. We should not fear the judgment of our sins. Because as Christians, we know this judgment has taken place already in Jesus on the cross. And that Paul is not, with one verse, taking away everything else he works so hard to say in every other passage. Instead, he's speaking the same reality, which is that the judgment day is coming, that it's going to be based upon works, and that good and evil are real things. We know this. It's tough. I want to go on now. The next verse, that's tomorrow. It'll steal our thunder from tomorrow. You know, knowing the fear of the Lord, then we continue to talk about, outside of Christ, there is no salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This isn't arbitrary. This isn't just us thinking our religion is better than your religion. This is about one body with works that will survive the judgment day, and that it's there for all of us, and that the God who did this and the man who did this, he wants it to be for all of us. I love how you said it before. You know, it's so easy that we forget that our God wants to do mercy. That's what he wants to do. That's what he prefers to do. The rest of it is kind of secondary. It's the alien work, as Luther called it. And I just went off there for a while, so I'll throw it back at you. what do you think?
Yeah, you know, you had started with talking about certainty and uncertainty, and again, there is a final judgment, but the outcome of that final judgment is certain. It's not uncertain. And again, the only reason that judgment would cause anybody distress is if you weren't sure what Jesus was going to decide with regards to us, or if you were sure that he was going to find you guilty or unworthy, you know. But if there was to be a final judgment, but we were sure we were sure that we were going to be on the side we wanted to be on, then we'd say, great, you know, judge away. Man, do it right now. Oh, Lord, come quickly. You know, and Paul has just told us twice to be of good courage, to take heart. And he's told us that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee, a down payment. But of what, if not the outcome of this judgment that he just says? So, yeah, of course, there's a judgment seat and a judgment. But that shouldn't be any cause of great distress. Like you said, we should kind of be looking forward to it. You know, the judgment and the mercy are found together here. And it's judgment against for all of our sins, but it's also mercy because that wrath is not poured out upon us. You know, how does it change, you know, you listener at home, how does that change the way you feel about this passage in this text if we read it this way? For we all must appear before the cross of Christ. Because that's basically what this passage is saying. And we do. We do stand before the cross of Christ for confession and absolution, in daily contrition and repentance, to receive the body and blood of Christ, not out of heaven, but through time and space from the cross into your mouth. We're united with Christ in his death and in our baptism. So is the cross terrifying? Yes, of course it is. So is the angel of death passing through Egypt. But be of good courage, dear brother and sister. Because what is death to some is life to you, and what is judgment to some is mercy to you. And this is exactly what, you know, Luther says when he teaches about this, a little bit more from Romans 3:25, but that's how he told it to us a long time ago. It's, you know, it's not a cryptic sort of thing.
The Luther quote that you threw at me there, too, I'm going to go ahead and... Oh, you don't have the quote. Never mind. You don't have the quote. I wanted to read it. I saw that there, and I'm like, oh, no, that is, right? That's his quote, right?
Yeah.
Scripture teaches us that God has set up two seats. One is the judgment seat for those who are proud and don't acknowledge or want to confess their sins. The other is the mercy seat for the poor, timid consciences, who feel their sins and confess them, who despair of his judgment, and who hope to find God's kindness. And so to say that the judgment seat and the mercy seat is the cross of Jesus is true. In fact, I would say that's the central message of Scripture, that all things are judged at the cross and that there is mercy. And you look back at the cross and then remember kind of the two different types of people that were there at that moment. There were those that didn't want him on the cross. This terrified them. They saw this as a great evil because it was their own fault in some ways, right? This was their God and they wanted him to live. And then you had those who despised the cross. They shook their heads and they wagged their beards and they spit and they yelled, right? Now, today, those same positions are held, but in a little bit different way. So the Christian no longer despairs at the cross because we think it's harming Christ. But we see the glory of the cross. We still beat our breasts, though, right? We still bow before it in kind of awe and desire him to complete the work of resurrection. As opposed to those who see the cross then and continue to scoff, continue to mock what Christianity is, who Christ is, what he's done. And that goes as far, it's not just like they scoff like, oh, he's stupid. They scoff like, oh, he's a good moral teacher. Like, that's scoffing too. The one who sits at the cross and says, look at this guy who taught us how to love, they're scoffing at him. So those two positions are still here. And then to see then that on the final day, you're either in that cross or there's this, you've walked away from the judgment that's there, and you're not going to get away from it. So now it's going to be you on the cross instead. Now it's going to be you taking the sin of yourself on yourself and feeling its punishment and wrath. This brings me back again to kind of where we started with Judgment Day. We just don't give enough attention to justice, generally speaking. People say, I want justice. It's like, I don't think you do. I just want to get what my, you know, you're talking like about your neighbor. He owes me. I just want to get what he deserves or what I deserve from this. And yeah, well, we all think that about each other. But if we all think that about each other, then that means that we're all kind of wrong and we're all kind of doing wrong in this. We're all painting it in the best light for ourselves. And that will not come home well to us outside of, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need mercy. So go ahead.
I was going to say, because you read part of that Luther quote, and then there's another part to it, right? Because we've been talking about, you know, that at the end of it, you know, have I done enough? I mean, certainly I know I've done enough bad things, but, you know, Jesus has died for those. Have I done enough good things, you know, to be judged in a positive light? So the second half of this Luther quote, he addresses that very concern. And this is the second half of that quote from Luther. He says, in Romans 3:25, Paul says this mercy seat is Christ. God has given this seat to us as a place where we can find refuge because we cannot withstand God's judgment on our own. I want to find my refuge there too, for I have done and am still doing too little. I keep sinning against God's law, even after my justification and sanctification. My heart and conscience, no matter how pure they might appear to others, will count for nothing there. But they will be covered with a vaulted ceiling called mercy and forgiveness of sins. It will serve as a strong protection and defense for me. My heart and conscience will crawl under it and be safe. You know, so Luther gets it, you know, and I love the way that he speaks in such a, I don't want to say academic way, but in such a, he's just a very pointedly exegetical way, but it's devotional because he doesn't see them as separate disciplines, you know. He sees the struggle, and he speaks to that, you know, and he's not speaking to it. He's just telling you what the scriptures, you know, say. And it's the same response that I think most of us have in faith.
His language is I don't know, pointed or scholastic is in any way quite right. It's very plain and clear. No matter how pure I might appear to others, it will count for nothing. My works will be covered with a vaulted ceiling called mercy and forgiveness. It will serve as a strong protection and defense. I will crawl under it and be safe. It's beautiful, right? And I don't know that there's a true Christian in the world that could hear that and be like, yeah, no, not that. That's not my faith. No, that's exactly it. We're on our knees hungering for that mercy. And then the glory of our religion is that that's what God is and does. And that this mercy is then most clearly seen at the cross. It's declared, there it is, right? There is the place to hide yourself in the wounds. And then, of course, Lutherans can't help but go to the Lord's Supper, right? Where the wounds are now given to you to eat and drink in this mysterious way. In your notes, you also do talk about, good works and kind of trying to ask, what are the good works? We maybe touched on that already. I don't know if you want to come back to that. We have about 5 minutes left here, so let's just kind of pick what you want to circle back around and hit one more time.
Yeah, it's a good circle to make, right? Because then we still come back to, you know, so why am I doing these good works and what are they exactly? And, you know, I think that they're not, and it's important to realize that they're not separate from Christ. We said, well, there's, is it our good works by which we're judged? Is it Christ? Is it ours? And Christ, and I think that those are really false distinctions to make, because the good works that we do should simply be the works of Christ through us. And, you know, we know this, it's a doctrinal thing that we're really quick to quote, you know, that's not us, but the Holy Spirit through us. But, you know, we brought up the idea that this judgment seat, this mercy seat, at least translated into the Greek, is hilasterion. Well, a little bit later in 2 Corinthians in 9:7, Paul's going to say that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But the word for cheerful is actually hilaros, and it means hilarious, but it sounds a whole lot like hilasterion. And what it means, really, is that the Lord loves a giver who has been propitiated. The Lord loves a giver who gives out of the grace with which he has been given. And so when we love our neighbor, it's not a love that begins or that generates or that comes from us, but it's a love that was first given to us by Christ, and it's a love that flows out of what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. You'll see this also a lot in Jesus when he's talking in the Gospels, whether that's, I think it's Luke 17, when he's talking about, you know, so we were in John, and he says, I'm going to go, but, you know, the one who loves me will do the works that I'm doing. He'll do even greater works than I do. Well, we don't go around and do miracles, but what is it that we have been called to go around and do? And that's actually to forgive the sins of our neighbor. Like, if you really want to take a look at what the good works that a Christian does, it's that forgiveness. And yes, proclaiming the gospel, but also forgiving the one who has hurt you. Forgiveness not being a feeling that you have, but not holding them accountable, not trying to seek their hurt for the hurt that they have caused. It's this forgiveness that you know, we do, but it's not even really our forgiveness. It's the forgiveness that was first given to us by Christ, and a forgiveness that overflows with the mountain of my sins, such that I can't help but look at my neighbor and say, oh man, how can I do anything except forgive them with as much grace has been poured out upon me? So again, when we get back down to it, you know, and we talk about those good works, you know, where do we see them, you know, most clearly? And that's in the love of our neighbor, and the love of our neighbor in forgiving them their trespasses as the Lord forgives us, right? Sort of a reverse of what we pray in the Lord's Prayer all the time. So, you know, all of this stuff should be familiar to us. We hear it and we see it in some of our most cherished places that we pray and that we read in God's Word. And I don't think there's any cause for alarm, because it always brings us back to Christ, and all of those things are still found in Him. And whether that's the judgment or the mercy, our life is in Him, now and eternally.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, the same guy who writes, "We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is done, whether good or evil in the body," also writes that you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I've said it twice, I'm going to say it again, though. Both are true. I don't want Romans 6:11 to make 2 Corinthians 5:10 go away, nor do I want you, legalist, to make 2 Corinthians 5:10 make Romans 6:11 go away. I want the whole scriptures, and in those scriptures, both law and gospel, two fully distinguished and separate words. I want to have a word which terrifies me and which indeed traps me in myself in such a way that I have nowhere to go but to the cross to beg for mercy. And then I want that other word, which it should predominate. It is the bigger word. It is the eternal word in the sense of it's the saving word. I want that word as well to proclaim that Christ has me and that He's never going to let go of me. And in that, I don't know if it's a loop, but in that the confluence, in the coming together of that law and gospel, not to commingle, but to both be true, that is where faith is fed and grown. It's what God has established as our salvation. Pastor Sean Linnell, we have just about 10 seconds left, so I guess I'm not going to throw it back to you. We're going to come back tomorrow, though, and continue this conversation with the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:11, about knowing the fear of the Lord as a reason to persuade others, and how this impacts your conscience, which is very much what we're talking about. Paul is not here to destroy you. He is here to give you good courage because of who Jesus has done for you. Paul's the chief of sinners. He knows he's not going to stand on his own, and neither will you. So he wants you and I and Pastor Linnell to understand that we are in Christ, and that last day when He will come again to be our judge is good news. It's good news because it's the mercy seat come to bear to faith and also to sight. You listen to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.